There are two scripture readings this morning. We turn in the first place to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 2 for our text. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading in Philippians 2 about Timothy, and here the apostle gives us a little more insight into his character. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, meaning the genuine faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Then we turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 19 through 24. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. In addition to what's meant after the preaching of God's word, we'll sing together Psalter 3:11. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there are times when one short story about someone's life can tell you so much about their character. A young man once proposed marriage to his girlfriend. He had the flowers with him and the ring. but she turned him down. And when she did, he stomped off back to his car by himself, angry with his flowers. He put the flowers in the passenger seat, got in the car, and then tried to run her over with the car. Thankfully, he missed and ended up driving into and getting stuck in a bush. It says everything you need to know about that relationship, doesn't it? She made the right decision to say no, didn't she? In contrast to this, there are stories of couples being together for years of selfless service and love. A well-known Reformed theologian named B.B. Warfield was married to a woman named Annie. During their honeymoon in Europe, Annie was hit by lightning. She became disabled physically, but more painfully, mentally, she became like a little child. Couldn't bear to be without her husband's company. He would teach a class at seminary and then rush back to their home with his pile of books. He never traveled. And during the last 10 years of his life, of her life, he never left the Princeton Seminary campus except for once, a medical appointment for his wife. For 39 years, he cared for her with self-sacrificing love. Here was a man whose doctrine was adorned by his life daily. The mind of Christ was seen in action in his life. And the scriptures often teach us by example. The Apostle Paul could write to several congregations, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And that is not arrogant, but it's simply recognizing God's own work in his people so that you really are following Christ as you learn from the example of Christ in the lives of others. The mind of Christ is best taught by example. And the Lord teaches it to us, not just in the examples in his people in each church, but also the examples of Scripture and of church history. And we'll be looking at two of those examples here in Philippians 2, and today we'll focus on the first one. And our theme is the mind of Christ in action. In Timothy, we see it in two things: instinctive, selfless care and childlike service. Why does the apostle give the Philippians a description of Timothy's character in the middle of this letter and in this point in chapter 2? Shouldn't the books of Scripture be all about Christ and not about people? After all, the Philippians already know Timothy quite well, and he doesn't need any introduction to them. But to answer that question, remember that the theme of the book of Philippians is this: for me to live is Christ. And the apostle spends the whole of chapter 2 making this concrete, saying this is what it means to have the mind or attitude of Christ. He's explained what that means in congregational life in the first 4 verses, what it means for the pursuit of a growing obedience in verses 12 through 18, which we looked at last Sunday. And now he shows us what it means in the life of Christ's office bearers, because he wants to point out to the whole congregation what is a lifestyle of the mind Christ. This is very important. Office bearers are to be examples to the congregation. And the most important example you give is not with your lips, but with your life. Being an office bearer is not just true when you do some church activities and responsibilities. It's something you are or are not all the time. The most important qualifications for office in the church and in the scriptures are character and lifestyle, not gifts. And that is why the Apostle Paul is concerned not just with the message he's about to send to the Philippians in the form of this letter, but he's just as concerned with the messengers who will bring the messages. For the message and the messengers should go hand in hand. But we shouldn't think that this is, first of all, a set of directions to office bearers. There is no double standard in the Word of God, one for office bearers and then a lesser or different one for those who are not office bearers. Office bearers simply need to have a certain level of the maturity that God wants to see in all of his people. And so the character description of Timothy in our text is a prescription for all of us in many ways. But most of all, it's this. A hope-filled declaration of the gospel, showing us what Christ's grace can make of sinful people, equipping and fitting people like us for his service. The description of Timothy given here is not a proclamation of Timothy, but a proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now the apostle wants to send news of how he's doing to the Philippians, and he's received word that they're worried about him, and so he plans to send Epaphroditus right away with the letter we know as the book of Philippians. But Epaphroditus will not be able to carry any further news about whether the apostle is going to be released from jail just yet. And so as soon as he finds that out, the apostle will send Timothy with fresh news to Philippi. And so now he's going to send both Timothy and Epaphroditus to them. And he says, look at their lives. They are living examples of the mind of Christ in action. They show you what it means to live not with selfish ambition and quarreling, but with a humble, lowly mind, thinking of the needs of others before you think of yourself. Christ is at work in these two men. And therefore, they are working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, trusting in the work of Christ, to quote the words we looked at last time. But even now, in how the apostle describes them and their work and his plans, we see how much this mind of Christ is influencing the apostle himself. Notice how he begins in verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. And he will make me joyful, the apostle says, in how he reports back to you, because I have no one else like him who naturally cares for your state. And notice how the apostle sees the very hand of Jesus Christ at work in his plans. He makes plans, he prepares for the future, but the apostle doesn't trust in his own plans. He trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over all plans and who either confirms or corrects and refocuses the plans of his servants. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. The word trust should be translated hope here. That's the word in the original. You see then how constantly the apostle thinks of his own union or connection with Jesus Christ. He has said in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. And the very way in which he makes his day-to-day plans illustrates how much that is true. He is confident that Jesus Christ will make it clear to him when to act, how to send messengers to Philippi. And this is simply another way of using the language of James 1, which says when you make plans, you should say, the Lord willing, the Lord directing. O people of God, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is that involved in your daily life. He has plans for your life. And he is directing your life with all the ups and the downs, with the steps forward and the steps back. Sometimes it's so easy for the children of God to forget this. Then you begin to think of Christ's work as primarily in the past on the cross and in the future on the day of judgment. And when he converted you to know and serve him, and in the future at your death or the second coming, but that gap in the middle, sometimes you think you just have to sort of plod along on your own and make the best of it. But being in Jesus Christ, being plugged into Jesus Christ, means that he is directing all things. The daily decisions and planning to. Therefore, be of good courage and learn to look for him and to expect his involvement. But there's a second application. We need to learn to live, humbly live life with a Lord-willing attitude, an attitude of humble submission to his plans. You may, with all integrity, for good and godly reasons, make plans prayerfully with the desire to glorify God. But your hopes should not be wrapped up in your plans. You and I are so good at prescribing to God what we think His agenda ought to be. And then we struggle when His agenda is different than our own. And when He seeks His glory and our good in His own ways. And we need to hope, not in our plans and not in our agenda, but in Christ who confirms and overrules those plans. The blessing of a Christian life is that you constantly learn to rest in Jesus Christ's control over your life. Timothy learned from the apostle what this meant in the middle of the pressures of his missionary life in which they were teammates and fellow workers. Now, how does this connect to Timothy? Well, Timothy will come back to the apostle with a good report about what is going on in Philippi. And the apostle says in verse 19, I'm convinced that if I sent Timothy, and he's there for some weeks or maybe even months, and he comes back, that Timothy will have good news that will ease my suffering and that will comfort me in prison. Why is the apostle so sure of this? Because Timothy has the same mind as the apostle and the same focus on what God is doing. This means Timothy doesn't quickly fall into the trap of glorifying people. Sometimes you meet people and they mean well. They love to praise others in such glowing terms, such exuberant language over their faith and their progress and their godliness and their life. And they're positive even when there's almost nothing to be positive about. And that's just glorifying and glorying in people. And the damage is that though you might intend to encourage others when you do this, you really just puff them up with pride and complacency so that they pat themselves on the back and are satisfied with where they're at. But where is Jesus Christ in this? Usually nowhere to be found. But also Timothy will not come back with a purely negative doom and gloom report about how terrible things are going and how little there is to hope for. For then too, where is Christ? The apostle has already written in chapter 1, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And therefore, God's work at Philippi is worth noting and knowing. Based on the evidence of previous fellowship with this congregation, the apostle knows there will be reasons for thanksgiving. And hearing those reasons will make his day, so to speak, in his prison cell. And this is a lesson all of us can learn. To describe the lives of those in whom God is at work, not with empty, man-centered glorification of people, nor with the equally empty, despairing, man-centered pessimism, but with a hope in Christ's optimism, grounded in the reality of His work for and in His church. Why is the apostle so hopeful in Christ as he considers Timothy's mission to Philippi? Well, he knows Timothy and he knows them. He knows that Timothy's not just going to gather some news, but Timothy's going to go live with and serve that congregation with unselfish, caring diligence. He can say in verse 20, I have no man like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And the word sincerely can be translated naturally or even instinctively. Think of a dog who gives birth to puppies for the first time. No one is there to teach her how to take care of her pups. But she knows instinctively how to watch over them, and they know instinctively where to find some milk. God gave those instincts to animals, and God gives spiritual instincts through His Holy Spirit to people in His church. And it's that word that the apostle uses. Timothy's not just going to go, but without being asked, he's going to step up He's going to care for the spiritual well-being of that church. He will spend himself. He will administer that part of the gospel of Christ that's most needed as he interacts with them. You see, Timothy from childhood had known the Holy Scriptures, but he'd also learned to care for others, and that's the heartbeat of biblical Christianity. And that is so important for a mature Christian. Not just that you know the right answers, but that you instinctively care about the people to whom you give those answers, so that the caring flows through and with the words. And the word care here is also beautiful. Literally it reads, Timothy is anxious for your well-being. And that Greek word anxious is the same one that we'll see used in chapter 4, verse 6, when the apostle says, be anxious for nothing. There it's sin. But here it's wonderful evidence of the mind of Christ. Timothy's concerned. He's given a lot of thought, prayer, and effort for there to be progress in their well-being and in the mind of Christ. And so trust in God and in Christ's work in and for His church doesn't make a believer passive or unconcerned about the future, but gloriously, diligently concerned to minister the riches of Christ's gospel moment by moment to His people. And then the apostle has to add words that must have grieved and saddened him. It's painful to have to write them, to read them, and to recognize them today too. He says this, I have no one else like Timothy. 4 verse 21, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. That means as Paul makes a mental list of the messengers he could send to Philippi, a few weeks after Epaphroditus brings his letter, there's only one available at the moment. None of the other possible messengers, when counting the cost, are willing to undertake a dangerous trip to leave behind family. They're not willing to pay the price. They're dominated by self-seeking rather than instinctive concern and care for the Church of Jesus Christ. And this simply means that these men who were in other ways faithful and were co-workers and helpers of the apostle were not yet very mature when it came to prioritizing the Church of Jesus Christ. And this was true of all the rest who were there except Timothy. What a grief to the man who could write about himself what we saw last week in verses 17 and 18. I rejoice that my life is being poured out unto death in the service of your faith. What a grief to the man who could write such wonderful things about Christ's life, of Him making Himself of no reputation, of Christ becoming a slave and a servant. There are three applications we can make from this painful statement. The first is this. This should shatter any idealistic picture we have of the early church. People sometimes say, oh, if only we could be more like the apostolic church. They were so selfless, so loving, everything was better in those days. Listen, Paul the apostle had to say, I have no man like-minded because everyone else is off doing his own thing. Imagine that. People who lived with and served with the Apostle Paul, the man who by the grace of God was so full of passion and prayer and the Holy Spirit, he has to say about some of his fellow workers, they're all just worried about their own business and doing their own thing. Let that burst your bubble if you have a romantic, idealistic view of the early church, because that romantic view will either make you hypercritical of the church today or a despairing pessimist towards what to expect of the church today. But second, we see here the ugliness of selfishness. Notice carefully what the text says. It does not say that these other Christian workers of whom Paul speaks are guilty of teaching false doctrine. The point is that they're not willing to risk and spend their lives and schedules for serving Christ, but they're playing it safe and staying close to home. It doesn't say they were greedy for gain, as false teachers often are. It doesn't say their God is their belly, as Paul will have to say in chapter 3 about the unconverted. It doesn't say they were openly immoral, openly breaking commandments in severe sin. All it says is this: their primary concern often seems to be their own interests rather than the cause of Christ. And these choices may in some respects have been innocent in and of themselves. And it may have involved family and work. But the apostle says it also involved grievous selfishness. He says, I have no one else beside Timothy who I can send on a mission like this who will naturally care for your state. And you and I need to see this morning just how ugly that selfishness is. We sometimes like to compartmentalize sin, to make certain sins seem really ugly, and other sins, well, sort of understandable and excusable and not so bad. We need to see here that in light of Jesus Christ, who became a slave, who served to the point of the death of the cross, who kissed his reputation goodbye for a while, to die for undeserving sinners, that such selfish reluctance can be every bit as ugly as being a thief or a pimp. Also in church life, when a request for help of whatever kind is given, people sometimes say, yeah, but I can't adjust my schedule. Really? Sometimes that's true. But isn't it sometimes also a matter of honor to adjust your schedule to serve Christ? Remember the opening illustration of the man who tried to run over his girlfriend when she turned down his marriage proposal? We hear this, we're shocked, and we say how ugly, how unutterably selfish. But all selfishness is that ugly. Mine too. Yours too. This brings us to a third application from these grievous words, that all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. We see here how wrong it is to separate a love for Christ from a love for His church. Notice how closely the apostle connects the two in verse 21. Seeking your own interests rather than Christ's are black and white contrasts here. By being more concerned with yourself, the apostle says, these other messengers are indifferent to the concerns and priorities of Christ and of His church. The Lord Jesus Himself on the day of judgment will say, what you did for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did for me. And what you failed to do for one of the least of these, my brethren, you failed to do for me. Loving Christ means that you want to gather where His people gather, that you cherish friendships with His people, that you serve them, that they are your spiritual family. We need to hear this because we live in times when people are trying to separate commitment to Christ from commitment to His church. And I recently read an article about a growing trend among young adults who say this, and I quote, I believe in God, but I don't go to church. I don't have time for church. I'm not into the whole church thing. This cannot and may not be so. If you love Christ, you will love and serve His church. And it will be a priority in your life. And the measure of your spiritual life, maturity, and growth is this. How important is the cause of Christ in your choices and lifestyle? You either love both Christ and the church, or you don't love either one. The Holy Spirit records this sad fact to give us a realistic picture of the church life on earth, to convict us of the ugliness of selfishness, to urge us to the importance of loving and serving the Church of Jesus Christ. But these words are not written to make us pessimistic and gloomy about anyone in whom Christ has begun a good work, not in others, nor even in yourself. For the apostle doesn't write this to wring his hands to throw in his towel, to scold them with a scowl, but he writes it from out of the mind of Christ. A mind of joyful hope. He writes this praying that the Holy Spirit will use his words to stir up and to mature those who read them. He writes it in tremendous hope. And we must hear it in hope. This is true of the person listening who's convicted of sin and says, I don't think I've ever learned to love Jesus Christ. When you hear of the mind of Christ, of self-sacrificing, loving service, of putting others first, you have to say, I don't have that at all. But you don't need to leave this morning in despair, for Christ still loves to trace and etch and chisel his mind in sinners. He is able to make the most selfish person a true servant of Christ and others. You have reason prayerfully to ask for his grace and help, not to walk away and throw in the towel. Despair is the counsel of Satan and sin, to ignore the blessed gospel of glorious hope in Christ. And this also needs to be said to the office bearer, to the believer who listens grieved at heart. You hear this description of the apostle, of his fellow workers other than Timothy, who were disqualified to be messengers because they were more concerned about their lives than about Christ and his church. And maybe you say, well, I think I probably would have been disqualified too if I was there in Rome with him. But you too should not listen to the counsel of despair. You too can become more like Jesus Christ. You can grow in that mind through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For the Apostle Paul is himself a striking example of how far God's grace can go in making selfish people servants. Paul the Pharisee thought only of his own accomplishments. He prided himself, as we'll read in chapter 3, of being the best of the best. But Paul threw that attitude away as useless garbage and began to learn to serve the church and Christ with great selflessness. Glorious grace is the answer to the painful words of this verse, not despairing sighs. These character sketches are not law. They are gospel. They display to us what God can produce and work and do in sinful people. So much so that we see in Timothy, by the grace of God, not only instinctive, selfless care, but secondly, childlike service. The apostle doesn't stay with the negative, and it's a lesson too. He sandwiches that heartbreaking negative statement between two wonderful positive statements. Not only is Timothy sincerely concerned for the well-being of the church in Philippi, but he comes to them as someone who's proven himself. The apostle can say in verse 22, you know the proof of him. The word proof here was used in those days by coin collectors or people who worked with metals. What will a coin collector do when he's thinking of a new coin for his collection? He'll test it carefully. He'll look it over on all sides. He'll examine it under his magnifying glass. He'll test it and then he'll declare its worth. Or suppose as a metallurgist, you're asked to evaluate what looks like gold. You only declare its proven value after you've tested it. Timothy has proven character. And that character is this. He's the spiritual son of the apostle. We read in 2 Timothy 1 that the apostle calls Timothy my own true son in the faith. The apostle Paul was instrumental in Timothy's spiritual conversion, perhaps, but certainly in Timothy's spiritual nurture. The apostle says, I was a model to him. He followed me as I followed Christ. And in so far as I followed Christ, I can see my own spiritual image as father in the life of my son Timothy. The man who said in verse 18, I'm ready to have my life poured out to the death if need be to serve your faith, can now say, I have a dear son in the faith who does the same thing. Timothy won't come to Philippi bragging his status. He won't drop names as if to say, Paul and I, we were here and we did that. We're so close. Timothy's not concerned with human glory. he has the same goal as the apostle. The gospel of Christ, transforming congregations and individuals. Son Timothy, Paul can say, go pour yourself out and proclaim Christ to that congregation. And then come back and make my heart glad by reporting what Christ has done and is doing over there. What applications can we make? Well, first this, the path to credibility among God's people. Listen now, especially young people. The path to credibility, to proven character, is gained by a consistent pattern of selfless service. Especially when you're young. It's easy to fall into the temptation of thinking that just because you say you love Christ and want to serve Him, that you and everyone else ought to assume your spiritual maturity. Or that you can assume it yourself. No, the proof is in the pattern of your life. Daily self-denial. Daily putting Christ and His church first in your choices and in your concerns. For the second application we make concerns the benefit of careful parental nurture and example. How did Timothy become a man like this? By the grace of God. Granted. That first of all. That most important. But by the grace of God working through the means that He usually uses to produce such servants. God blessed graciously the nurture of a loving mother and grandmother. From the infancy of Timothy, he was taught to know the Holy Scriptures. He was given a thorough knowledge of the Bible. He had the pattern in the lives of his mother and grandmother. Paul could write in 2 Timothy 1, I'm persuaded that that beautiful, sincere faith that was found in your mother and grandmother is now found in you too, Timothy. Timothy, you saw from childhood that your mother didn't just go to church because it was tradition or because that's what was on the schedule. It was to her pleasure, priority, and delight. And Timothy's physical father was totally disinterested in spiritual things. But God gave him a spiritual father in the Apostle Paul, his teacher and his example and mentor. Paul produced a Timothy in the ways he always produces Timothy's. Grace. Amazing grace. Massive grace. Blessing nurture as God's tool. We need God to give us more Timothys in the church today, don't we? Where do they come from? From the homes of young couples who learn early on to be willing to pay the price, to prioritize spiritual concerns. Of parents who say, we will perhaps in the eyes of others be somewhat backwards or uninformed about the latest styles and fads and sports scores. We'll be ignorant of many of the entertainment products of our culture. But this one thing we will do. By the grace of God, we will seek to mold godly character in our children at all costs. By loving, prayerful, painstaking instruction, nurture, correction, and example. We will sacrifice our pleasures and our rest. We will deny ourselves again and again to seek to pass on these blessings to the generations that follow, depending on God to work these things in us and through us, in our children. Do you see how instructive it is to read a character description in the pages of Scripture? Someone may be tempted to say, it's instructive, yes, but it's devastating. It makes me sick and tired of myself and despairing of ever being spiritually mature. Well, if that's your reaction, I can understand that. Because I too feel like a midget as we read this character sketch here in the pages of the Word of God. But if that's your reaction, then you're still thinking of this description as law and not as gospel. You see it only as something God demands of you, not as something God delights to give to you. Also through the preaching of such character sketches. And that's where the second example from our introduction comes back. Remember B.B. Warfield, caring for his wife Annie for almost 40 years. His friends wrote that they never heard him complain, even though he did admit when pressed that it was very overwhelming sometimes. With all Annie's weakness and childlike dependence, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, he gloried in caring for her. Why? Because the mind of Jesus Christ, who entered this world in the form of a slave to go to hell on the cross for sinners who deserved to be there, who became obedient to the death, not seeking his immediate glory, but seeking the well-being of people who did not deserve it. This Jesus Christ is without moment, without pausing, praying for, pouring himself out into his people, laboring for spiritual growth and maturity in his churches. And B.B. Warfield was only a pale reflection of this glorious spiritual husband of his church, Jesus Christ. No matter how sinful, weak, failing, and stumbling you are, if Christ has begun a good work in you, then he will always be this kind of spiritual husband to you. He will, with uncomplaining, daily, diligent grace, serve you in lowliness of mind and save you and purify you until you sin no more, and daily work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. To quote verse 13. And that is why you can read a character sketch like this of Timothy and say, this isn't just convicting. This is the glorious gospel of hope. This is who Christ is, poured out for and in and through his people. When you hear of B.B. Warfield, you want to read his sermons and books, thinking to yourself, that man lived the gospel. How much more the words speaking about Christ, who is in all of Scripture. Serve and love this Jesus Christ, who is so worthy of being served, who is the help, the hope, the grace, and the life of his church. With his constant nurture and help, even I and even you can learn to grow in having this mind of Christ.